Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 35, and want to pray for our time in your word, Lord, that we'd hear from you this morning. Lord, that we know the truth about who you are and what you say about us. Just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. So going through the Gospel of John, we've finished our prologue, the first 18 verses. We talked about John the Baptist and his message about Jesus the Messiah, pointing toward him. And now we're picking it up here after John has now pointed to Jesus in front of everyone and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he identifies to everyone, that means he's the Son of God. And we know the implication was they all knew very much so that what John was saying was that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would become the sacrifice for sin. And I'm sure they didn't have any idea how that would be or what that would mean. But verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So the disciples of John the Baptist, two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, coming into evening. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What an amazing passage. So these disciples of John the Baptist, and if you remember, John the Baptist has been baptizing in the Jordan River, and now Jesus is baptizing in the Jordan River, and is going to be very shortly. And when that happened, John's response when they said, "Hey, everyone's going to Jesus instead of you now," he said, "Well, he must increase, but what? I must decrease." This man of humility that was simply pointing everyone to Jesus. It's a good lesson for us to remember that's what ministry is it's pointing people to Jesus, not to us. And so Andrew, one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and another one that goes unnamed, they hear the proclamation from John that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they begin to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know who the other disciple is, but I have it on good authority that it was John. You know, I'll say it this way. John does not mention anything that he does in the Gospel of John. He identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's it. Now, Jesus loves all of his disciples, so it's like an anonymous statement. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, well, you figure it out. Jesus loved all the disciples, of course, but it's John wanting to stay anonymous. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, he identifies as the one that leans on Jesus at the Last Supper and says, "Who is the one that will betray you?" He's the one that runs to the tomb with Peter, again, anonymous. And John in chapter 21 says that one, the disciples that Jesus loved, is the one that's writing this gospel to you, that's testifying of these things. So we know it's John. The other gospels say that John and Peter ran to the tomb and that John leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. So we seemingly already have an eyewitness from John the evangelist, the one that wrote the book, here in our verses. So he's a part of this. Very possibly the other disciple that had been following John the Baptist that is called now to follow Jesus. Something about John the Evangelist, though. He remained a pillar in the church for many, many years. You know, John the Evangelist, the one that wrote the gospel, he outlived all the other apostles. They tried to kill him as they were martyring the other apostles. They tried to make John a martyr as well. They took him and threw him into a vat of hot oil, church tradition says, and he survived. What do you do with someone like that? They didn't know, they couldn't kill him in all of his persecutions, so they banished him to the island of Patmos, which is where God spoke to him and gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it down, and we have the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ from John while he was exiled on that island. But he got off of the island and was a pillar in the church fathers like St. Jerome, who was about mid-300s to early 400s, his lifespan. He was the one that translated the scriptures into Latin and made the Vulgate translation. He had a commentary on the whole Bible, many writings, St. Jerome. And he wrote concerning John the Evangelist in his commentary on Galatians, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until an extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster a voice to speak many words during individual gatherings. He usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.' And the disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words from him, finally said, 'Teacher, why do you always say this?' And John replied with a line worthy of himself, 'Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient.'" John, that was his message to the church, was love each other. Guys, love each other. I think we have a good message for the church today. If we would simply let the Lord express his love through our lives to those around us, then it's sufficient, right? That's what we do. We speak the truth in love. By the way, if you do that, you will find opposition in this life because it's the Spirit of God that is loving through us. Well, I would remind you too, one of the things that we've talked about here in the scriptures is it's very Jewish to tell the story as part of what you're trying to communicate. You know, when someone asks you and you want to tell them a story of something that happened to you and you give all the details and there's a reason for your story, hopefully, right? Well, in the Jewish, the way they think, the message of the story is put into the dialogue. So if you really want to know what the scriptures teach, follow the dialogue of what people are saying in the stories. And so here in our text, that's what we have, is the dialogue back and forth. And that's for a reason. John is emphasizing what he's trying to communicate through the dialogue. And we would miss a lot if we just read this on a surface level. The story of people milling around and moving around and staying here and there. There's probably something very metaphorical that John is communicating in these events. We'll see a couple that are obvious this morning, but the fact that they were called to follow Jesus, and Jesus turns to them in verse 38 and says, "What do you seek?" And they ask, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And they came and saw. This is probably metaphorical for us, and I encourage you, reading through the Gospel of John, read it devotionally. Ask the Lord to speak to you, because absolutely, the fact that Jesus said to Andrew, come and see, and then John says, and he came and saw. And then, by the way, they didn't leave, Andrew and John, they stayed forever. That's the idea. Come and see, says the Lord. The implication, life was now with Christ, period. Now, what's interesting is John leaves out the rest of the story, which the other Gospels have recorded. Remember, this Gospel was written much later than the other Gospels, so he knew the story was already recorded, but it's the story of the call of God upon them when they were at the boats. Remember, and then Jesus used their boats to preach, and then after he had preached, he said, let down for a catch, and Peter says, we've been doing this all night, Lord, there's no fish. And Jesus says, just do it. He says, at your command, I'll do it. And they got so many fish that both boats began to sink, and Peter turned to Jesus. Well, I'm going to read you this story. It's in Luke chapter 5. It's interesting John leaves this out. I'm going to read you the first 11 verses of Luke 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed around Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he had, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now that's the rest of the story, but John leaves it out. It's interesting. That's a significant event and story to leave out. But you see, John's emphasis is this. Jesus invited us and we said yes. That's John's emphasis. Come and see. And we came and saw. Later on, like what we just read just there, the calling that happens on their lives is after, and I think Luke is the most chronological gospel, it's after there's been healings and miracles and teachings of Jesus that he then calls them to follow him. So what's first? The first thing when you meet Jesus is to simply say yes to him. But then as you say yes to him and stay with him and follow him, he calls you to be a representative of him to the world. And so the promise to Peter is, it's okay, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I don't even know if Peter really understood what he meant by that. But he knew this, I'm following you forever. All the guys, all four of these fishermen did, and that includes our author of the Gospel of John, John himself. Remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He's on the way to kill Christians and to destroy Christian families in the name of God. In the name of the God of Israel, he's trying to destroy the movement of Jesus Christ. And as he's doing that, Jesus shows up on the road and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He doesn't even know the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What was Paul's response? Lord, what would you have me do? There it is. I'm going to follow you now. That's it. I'm done with whatever I thought I had. Paul spends chapters in his letters explaining what that really meant to him, to immediately forsake all that he was seeking after and simply following Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you what I need you to do. And it's going to involve a lot of suffering. And Paul just went. He started running for Jesus that day and never slowed down. You know, I'll tell you, Jesus right now this morning in this place calls each and every one of us to say yes to following him. And you can be as close to God as you want. It's like that old story of the couple in the truck. Her husband, she's sitting there in the passenger seat, her husband's driving, and she sees this truck pull up next to them, and they're all snuggling there in the cab of the truck, and she turns to him and says, oh, you used to hold me like that. And he says, I didn't move. Right? It can happen slowly, where we look back on those days when we first said yes to Jesus, and we were close to him. But somehow now, there's things that have gotten in between us and the Lord where we feel distant from him. When did it happen? If you're here this morning and you're feeling that distance from the Lord, and you remember the day when you used to be closer to him, let me ask you, what day was it that you allowed distance between you and the Lord? Isn't that interesting? I don't know. It just happens where we find ourselves farther from him. And the call of God upon us, even right now today, is to stay close to him. You can be as close to the Lord as you want. Why do we approach him? How is it that we can be that close? Because you're invited. Where are you staying, Lord? Come and see. And they came and saw. Come and see that the Lord is good. It's a spiritual experience. You can't accomplish it in the flesh. Matter of fact, that's why I think so many of us get so grieved when we see the body of Christ, the church, operating in the flesh on a worldly level, listening to the messages of the world and trying to reflect the philosophies and ideas of the world rather than just simply staying close to Jesus, staying on track with the gospel as our message to a dying world. By the way, fathers, husbands, today, let me just tell you real quick on Father's Day, you want to increase your intimacy with your wife and your children. You know what you do? You pray to Jesus with them. If you're struggling in your marriage or in your family, you know what? Just do this. Pray to the Lord with your wives. And if you can do it, pray to the Lord with your children. Absolutely. Drawing them in is basically our invitation. Oh, you want to learn about Jesus? Well, come and see. It's just pointing to him. It's not about us. It's about bringing people into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Conversation with Jesus together brings us into great intimacy with each other. So they say, where are you staying? And the reality is, we want to be wherever you are. And that's really what it is the Christian life. Well, Lord, where are you staying? I want to be where you are. You know, what makes heaven heaven? His presence. It's not the place. It's the presence. Could you imagine showing up into heaven? And there you are, and someone says, God doesn't live here anymore. He's down in another galaxy. But you can stay if you want. Food's great. How long do you stay there before the angels start fighting? You know, it's like, it's his presence that makes the place heaven. And so it is with us in our lives as we seek the Lord. It's his presence that we want. Jesus said this, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to say it later in this gospel. This is John's emphasis in chapter 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I wasn't going to come and get you, then I wouldn't go and prepare a place for you. But the idea is that where I am, there you shall be also. In John chapter 17, the only gospel that has that record of the prayer, in John 17, he says, Father, thank you that you've glorified me. I've revealed you to them and they've believed that you've sent me. But here's the thing, Father, you and I have this unity and we're bringing them into this unity with us because I want them to be where I am. God is a God of fellowship. He's the God of fellowship. He wants to spend time with you. And so we want to be dwelling with the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, it's dwelling in his grace. You know the emphasis that I give on the grace of God, absolutely. But that's what it means to stay with Jesus and not to leave, is to dwell in his grace. And there's two parts to that that I've shared many times. The first part is God dwelling in you. He wants to make his home inside of you. This was Paul's prayer, that God would dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell means to finally settle down and be completely at home in your life. But secondly, that you would finally settle down and be completely at home in Christ. There's this mutual fellowship that we have. Jesus dwelling inside of us, but us dwelling in Christ. By the way, if you ever see that prepositional phrase, in Christ, just know this, it's plural. You can't be in Christ alone. We're all in Christ together. And I'll say this, it's very difficult to remain in the land of grace, to dwell in the grace of God, if you're at odds with people in the body of Christ. You can't be unsettled in the body of Christ for long and dwell in his grace. Where are you staying, Lord? Well, come and see. And they came and saw. Church, we want to be where Jesus is. And Jesus is right there in the grace of God, drawing us to himself. Well, so Andrew introduces him to Peter. And when Jesus sees Peter in our chapter here, what does he say? He says, Simon, son of Jonah, used to be your name, but now your name shall be Peter. God changes Peter's name. So Andrew wants his brother Peter to meet Jesus. He brings Peter to Jesus. When Jesus sees him, the first thing he does is he changes his name from Simon, which means to be heard, to Peter, which means a rock, a stone, a rock. There's a change in his life that's going to occur, and the Lord points it out by changing his name. God changes people's names all through the scriptures. And when he does it, it's to reveal his glory and the work that he's doing in that person's life. It started with Abram, who God had called out of the Ur of Chaldeans, modern day Iraq, to the promised land that God would show him. And in the journey and getting him there and everything, and he's in the land and he's walking by faith. And he says, you know, Lord, I don't have any kids. You told me I was going to inherit and be a nation and inherit this land. I don't have any kids. And as God's promising him a child through Sarah, he says, your name was Abram, but it shall be Abraham, entering that H into the middle of his name, which is the letter that represents the Spirit of God. And so he breathes upon his name, basically, and changes it from Abram to Abraham. It meant the father of a nation, and it changed from Abram to the father of many nations. And his wife Sarai, he changed her name from Sarai, which meant princess, to Sarah, adding that H, and it was the princess of many. So right in the middle of the promise of God, he changes their names to represent him in their lives, right? It's a beautiful metaphor. Again, metaphorically, the idea is as God works in our lives change, and God knows the truth about his people and who we really are. It didn't stop there. Abraham and Sarah's names were changed. Later, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. Here in our story, Simon's name is changed to Peter. What God does when he changes a name, and you want to notice the name changes in Scripture, is God reveals the work that he's going to do in someone's life. So Jacob and his name being changed to Israel is probably one of the best examples. This is Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the one that was going to be in the lineage to the Messiah. And Jacob is his name meant deceiver, heel catcher. It meant deceiver. And as he's trying to walk in God's promises, it's just life has become kind of messy for Jacob. And he finds himself in the middle of nowhere, and God shows up in human form, and they begin to wrestle. And Jacob is wrestling God all night long. And as the angel of the Lord is saying, "You got to let me go," Jacob won't let go of him. So the angel touches his hip and puts it out of joint, and Jacob's holding on for dear life. And the angel's saying, "You got to let me go." And he goes, "Not until you bless me." That incredible picture that we have in Scripture in Genesis. And the angel says, "Well, what's your name?" He says, "Jacob," means deceiver. And the angel says, "Well, now your name is Israel, governed by God." You see, Jacob was that name that represented a self-governed man. I do what's right for me. Man, that's popular today. I do what's right for me. I decide what's right for me. Nobody else. A self-governed man. And God said, "Nope, I'm going to change you into a God-governed man." All of that, and we see it happen in the story of Jacob's life. He's changed into Israel, and his children are the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. It started with a name change. Names have meaning with the Lord, especially when he's the one doing the naming. Remember in Hosea's letter, as a prophet, God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. By the way, I've mentioned this a lot on Wednesdays, but I'll remind you, Bible was written for adults, right? So Hosea marries this prostitute. Her name is Gomer. As she begins to have children, God gives the names for the kids to Hosea. Your first child, call him Jezreel, meaning God sows it, and he's talking about sowing judgment upon the nation of Israel. So their first child's name represents God's going to judge his people. Then their son is born, and he says, "I want you to name your next child No Mercy." And then they had a daughter, and they named her Not My People. So imagine your kids, judgment, no mercy, not my people, come on in for dinner, you know. Interesting. But I want to read to you a verse, because what God said is, "I want you to name your kids this because your whole life is an example of my people and my dealings with them, and I am going to judge them, and they're going to want mercy, and I'm not going to show them mercy, and they will no longer be my people until they learn to not blaspheme my name." But by chapter 2, verse 23, God says this. And by the way, that first name, Jezreel, it means God has sown, right? In verse 23 of chapter 2, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" You see, God used those names to speak of his judgments and then point to the fact that in the end, "I will show you mercy and you will be my people." Names are powerful. Moses had a servant that was his servant that would help him. His name was Hoshea. It means salvation. And Moses came to Hoshea one day and said, "Nope, your name is no longer Hoshea. It's Yahoshea, Yahshua, Joshua. And it means God is my salvation. God is our salvation." Changed his name to Yahshua, which would be the name of who? Translated into Greek, Jesus. God is our salvation. God our Savior. So, Simon. His name meant herd. This was when Jacob was deceived and given Leah instead of Rachel for a wife, and Leah started to have children, and when she had Reuben, she said, look, a son, God gave me a son because he's heard that I'm unloved. And then when Simon was born, she said, God has heard my cry and given me another son and named him, God has heard me, heard, Simon. So here's Simon here in our story. Jesus sees him and says, basically this, you've been heard, but I'm going to make you a rock. I'm going to change you into someone else. It's powerful. Powerful. Jesus was going to make Simon strong, a changed man. And for whatever reason, as the Lord saw fit, we get a lot of glimpses into that transformation from Simon to Peter. We get to see a man who's always sticking his feet in his mouth and saying the wrong thing and getting himself in trouble to a man surrendered to Jesus. This is Simon who said to Jesus the night when he was betrayed, he said, if all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. He stood on his loyalty to Jesus Christ. God, I'm yours forever, and this time I'm serious. That's what he's saying. And Jesus turned to him that very night and said, actually, you're going to deny me three times that you even knew me before you hear the rooster crow twice. And Simon didn't say anything, but I'm assuming he said, how dare you, right? I know, I'm yours, Lord. That very night, he denied him three times. The rooster crowed. And it says that Jesus saw Peter. Peter saw Jesus. So they kind of locked eyes. And Peter realized, I'm that man. I'm that man who denied you like you said. And he went out and wept bitterly. And then Jesus died on the cross before he could say he was sorry. It's over. I'm no rock. I'm just Peter. I'm just Simon. But then after Jesus rose from the dead, remember what he told the ladies at the tomb? Go find the disciples and tell Peter I'm risen from the dead. And the Gospels show us that on the way, Peter met with the Lord alone and had a one-on-one with Jesus after the resurrection. So that the church said, oh, he met Peter that same day. God did a work in Peter so that when it was time to represent Jesus to the world, he was no longer ashamed of Jesus. He stood up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved that day, and it continued and continued an incredible anointing upon a man who was now all about Jesus Christ. And church tradition tells us, what about the apostle Peter, that the Roman authorities grabbed him and they crucified him, and he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. So they crucified him upside down. This man was transformed by God, and it started by Jesus prophetically changing his name. Isn't that amazing? We found the Messiah. Peter, Simon, I want you to come meet him. He meets him, and the first thing Jesus does is change his name, pointing to the work that he was going to accomplish in him. Peter, when he writes his epistles, 1 Peter, he starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and goes on and shares his epistle. Years later, when he wrote 2 Peter, you know how he starts his epistle? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, there's something about that that's comforting to me. Because if you're like me, every once in a while, it's very obvious, yes, you're saved by grace, but you are a sinner saved by grace. If God's doing a work in my life, I'm in the middle of the work. And so it was Simon Peter, a man who needs God to do the work in my life. And I agree with that. We want to remember where we came from, and we want to remember what God has done as he has promised us. God promises to change your name, by the way. It's in Revelation chapter 2, as he's writing to the churches. He tells the church in Pergamos, he says this in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to all the believers, all the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Interesting. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. God's going to give you a new name that only you will know. Chapter 3 in Revelation, in verse 12, to the church at Philadelphia, he says this, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you get a new name. You get the new name that Jesus Christ is going to bear. You get the name of God the Father, and you get the name of the cities. So come and see. And here it is. Come and see who Jesus is. And come and see how he sees you. Church, this is vital for us, especially in our walks with him today. Stay close to the Lord. Come and see him for who he is. And come and see who he says you are. We must believe what God says about us. When we believe a lie concerning who we are, it will affect every part of our lives. If we believe a lie about who God is, it will affect every part of our lives. And so Philip comes to the Lord here, and immediately he wants to introduce Jesus to Nathanael. And we'll end with this story. So he tells Philip, follow me. And Philip, you know, leaves all and follows him. And he found Nathanael and said to him in verse 45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Philip said, come and see him for who he is. Just like Jesus introduced John and Andrew to come and see. You want to know me? Well, come and see. And so Philip really is repeating what Jesus said. Philip says, hey, I want you to come and we found the Messiah. You'll never believe. And he goes, well, if he's from Nazareth, what good could come from Nazareth? Come and see. I'll tell you, prejudices can really make it difficult to see clearly. We know that to be very true today. I don't know that there isn't a person, especially in our nation right now, that isn't pushed to look at life through the lens of prejudice. In many, many extreme ways, that's being pushed, that we look at life through the lens of prejudice. And Philip just simply says, come and see him for who he is. By the way, if you're wondering how to invite someone to come to Jesus, just say that. Why don't you come and see him for who he is? It isn't about a certain flavor of Christianity or what you think the emphasis should be or what, you know, the church that you attend, that we attend. It's not so much that as much as people coming to see Jesus for who he really is. And so he comes to Nathanael and he tells Nathanael what he thinks about Nathanael. Now he tells him, I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree. Before we get into the rest of the story, I want to explain a little bit about what that means. Sitting under your own fig tree is a picture of shalom in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 4, Micah 4, Zechariah 3. The idea is this, when they were living in the peace and prosperity of Solomon, that phrase is used in 1 Kings, that everyone was sitting underneath his own fig tree. It meant peace and prosperity, shalom. When God was judging them and the prophets were coming and speaking of the judgments like Micah, like Zechariah, he says, at the end of the age, you'll all be sitting underneath your own fig trees. That means God's going to bring restoration to the nation of Israel. And so the phrase was used by the rabbis to describe a student of theirs that would be studying the scriptures. So a rabbi would say to his students, go and sit underneath the fig tree, meaning go study the scriptures and see God's promises for you. And so it was a phrase that was rich with the hope of the coming of the Messiah. Go sit under the fig tree. So we do this kind of today, by the way, right? You say, hey, Chris, will you pray for my friend? They're really hurting. And I say this, I'll go sit in my prayer closet and come to the Lord for that. Now, I might not have an actual closet at my house that is designated as a prayer closet, but that's what I mean, is that I'm going to seek the Lord for prayer. I'll go sit in my prayer closet and seek you. By the way, does anyone have a literal prayer closet in your house where you've designated a prayer closet? I know people that have these, by the way. I've been to their houses, and I look, and there's a little blanket and a pillow in a closet, and I go, what is this? Oh, this is my prayer closet. And I go, you literally have a prayer closet. That's great. And then I realized the times when they said, I'm going to get in my prayer closet for you today, they meant getting in their actual closet. So that's kind of similar to what this phrase can mean. I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree. Jesus could have metaphorically be saying, I saw you in your last devotion time and prayer with the Lord. Or it could have been an actual fig tree. But more than likely, it was, even if he was sitting under an actual fig tree, it might have been that actual prayer closet that Nathanael had, a place where he went to meet with the Lord. And so Jesus sees Nathanael, and listen, church, listen, he sees him for who he really is, and he says this, behold, in verse 47, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now, you might know this already, but I want to rehearse it if you've never heard it. The name for Israelite, remember, that's Israel, governed by God, whose name was changed into Israel, Jacob. His name means deceit. And so here John says, look, an Israel in whom there is no Jacob. The work that God did in Jacob to turn him into a different man that was represented in the name from Jacob to Israel, he uses that picture and says, oh, Nathanael, Israel in whom there is no Jacob. And Nathanael's response is, how do you know me? Breaks my heart, because God absolutely, church, listen, God knows you. He knows your past, he knows your present situation, and he knows your future end. And the end is very, very good. He believes the truth about you, even if you don't. Lord, how do you know me? I saw you sitting underneath the fig tree. I think that was Nathanael's most recent time that he had met with the Lord, and I'm going to say he probably had an experience of God's presence in his life that maybe he hadn't had in a while, and the Lord Jesus says, I saw you there, and Nathanael makes the connection and realizes, it's you. It's you. And you say, Chris, how can you be so sure? Well, this is what happened to me. See, I had pushed Jesus away. Jesus was a representation of Western plastic religion that is nothing but filled with hypocrisy and judgment. And I was a teenager still, and I had decided that's who Jesus was. I had moved on to Taoism and Buddhism and Hinduism and anything I could get my hands on that wasn't Christianity. And then I got invited to church again, didn't even want to go, but that very night the Lord Jesus showed up and I went, oh no. It's you. The God that I walked into that night was Jesus Christ, and I realized it's you, and I think that's what happened to Nathanael. How do you know me, Lord? Well, I saw you. When? When you were underneath the fig tree. You're the Lord. You are the King of Israel. That's his immediate response, and I think he made the connection that God, who he experienced in his devotion times, is no one other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is the confession of meeting Jesus personally. You are the Son of God, making that connection. No blocks now, no prejudices, no blocks in believing or following, just that you're the Lord. And it might have been, we don't know, but it might have been that Nathanael was reading that passage of scripture where Jacob is in the middle of nowhere and he makes a rock for a pillow. And as he's sleeping there, the Lord gives him a dream and he sees a ladder coming down from heaven and angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, I thought this was a wilderness, a nowhere's land. This is none less than the house of God. And he named it Bethel, the house of God. And God kept bringing him back there to meet with him and speak to him in Bethel, the house of God, in the middle of nowhere. It's an amazing story. And I just wonder if he was pondering that, because look what Jesus says. I saw you in verse 50 under the fig tree. And then, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the best Greek scholars say Jesus was referencing that ladder of the Old Testament and declaring this, I am the access between heaven and earth. Jesus is that ladder, represented in that ladder back in Jacob's dream. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. All the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Very powerful verse. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Let me just ask you, and I'll leave you with this. Have you met the Lord Jesus? Have you laid aside your prejudices and your reasons to keep him at a distance and just said, Jesus, I need you? And then, have you seen and heard what God says about you? You know what God says about you, church? He says this about you personally today. If you're sitting here today and you've met the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, that he's going to finish the work that he has begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work means you end up holy, blameless before him in love. That means you are included in his family. That he has completely separated you from all sins. That means the errant thoughts. That means the apathy. That means anything that would be ungodly in your life, God has taken care of it already and has declared you to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's going to give you a new name that you by faith hold now. He's declared he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's told you he wants you to be with him forever. And yet the choice is ours whether we're going to walk by faith in that or not, believing who he is, the truth about what he says about who he is, and the truth about what he says about you and I, who we are. Well, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can receive these promises from you, knowing, Lord, that you're going to bring us into a greater understanding of who you are and a greater understanding of who we are in you. And Lord, here we are in a world that is just proving how lost people are without you. They're trying to discover who they are without you, and it's just looking more and more ridiculous. Man without God just is hopeless. And so, Father, we pray that you would use us to spread the truth about who you are and the promises that you have for us. We ask that you would have your gospel go out in power, changing lives. And Lord, use us to do it. Speak through us. Glorify yourself through our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me, please? So, church, he draws you, he meets with you, he saves you, and he finishes the work that he's begun in you. Amen.